So if you'll turn to Psalm 1, the Psalter opens with these words. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Beloved, that is the blessed man or the blessed woman. The word blessed means happy, fortunate, prosperous. Oh, how happy. Oh, how fortunate. Oh, how prosperous is the man or woman who delights in the Word of God. I'm going to take a little break from our study in Revelation this morning. I feel like we've been wading through the waters of judgment for a while and thought we might take a break from that. And I just want to encourage you in the area of personal Bible study. So easy to get caught up in the urgent. Easy to be caught up in the demands of life, both the good and the bad, both the necessary and the frivolous. I want to remind you of the great good it does your soul to spend time in the Word of God. Beloved, there is no better place to be than with the Lord in His Word. No better, right? The psalmist says it's sweeter than honey, right? And the drippings of the honeycomb. Right? The benefits of the Word of God are far-reaching. A couple months ago, I picked up a book on the Puritans. It's called God's Battle Plan for the Mind. It's a book by David Saxon. I commend it to you. It's a book on the Puritan practice of meditation. Now, in our day, when we think of the word meditation, you almost immediately think of some kind of Eastern religious mumbo-jumbo, right? Some type of de-stressor or spiritual well-being type of thing. That's not what the Puritans had in mind when they spoke of meditation. That's not what the psalmist has in mind in Psalm 1 when he talks about meditating on the Word day and night. No, for the Puritans, meditation was not about emptying your mind. It was about deeply engaging it in the Word of God. It was about filling your mind with biblical truths, enjoying those truths, milking them for all their worth, being instructed by them, figuring out how to apply them, thinking about them. It was a consistent trait of Puritan preachers to exhort their people to meditate on the Word of God. And for me, this book has been helpful in helping me think through some creative ways for personal Bible study. Creative ways to get the most out of that time. This morning, I want to encourage you in that direction. I want to encourage you to make regular, unrushed time in your life to thoughtfully, prayerfully engage with God in His Word. Let me say that again. I want to encourage you in the direction of making regular, unrushed time in your life to thoughtfully, prayerfully engage with God through His Word. Psalm 119, 165, the psalmist said, those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing. Nothing in their life causes them to stumble. Wow. What a benefit. How can that be? Because they are governed by the Word of God. My prayer for us is that we would be men and women, boys and girls who live out that verse, that we would be those who love the Word of God, that we would be those who know great peace, and that there would be nothing, nothing in our life that causes us to stumble. Is that too much to ask from the Word of God? It's what he says. It's what he promises. Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Great, great verse. So I want to motivate us along those lines. I want to look at seven benefits of spending time in the Word of God. Seven benefits of spending time in the Word of God. And this is not an exhaustive list by any means. We're just trying to prime the pump here. Of course, when we call the Bible the Word of God, we mean that it is His Word, that it comes from Him, right? That He is the author of it, right? Although He used men in the process of writing it, He is the ultimate author of this book. And it is a book about Him, right? The Bible is God's self-revelation. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God is like, then you need to read the Bible. You need to read the book that explains Himself. Right? World religions won't help you. They might have a concept of God, but that concept is only accurate so far as it measures up with what is said in this book. Anything or anyone that presents a God, little g, different from the one described in this book presents a different God and therefore no God at all. I was just talking to somebody just the other day who was asking me how they could know what God is like, and I told them, read the Bible. Right, just read it. Right, you can tell a lot about God from the first couple pages of Scripture. From the first page of Scripture, you know that God is. And that He is the one who created everything. From that first page of Scripture, you can tell that He is a rational, relational, and eternal being, that He is transcendent of His creation, that He is self-sufficient, that He is good and volitional, and is ultimately involved, intimately involved in the design and purpose of His creation. In the second and third chapters, we see His sovereignty, His holiness, His justice, His mercy, and His grace, and His benevolence. The Bible is God's self-revelation. In it, God speaks, and He reveals Himself. He tells us about Himself and about His ways. Without the book, there would be no knowledge of God. So with that as a preface, we come to benefit number one. The Bible can save your soul. The Bible can save your soul. How many books can you say that about? Used in the hands of the Spirit of God, the Bible can save your soul. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, let's begin in verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. This you know, beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word for will there, verse 18, is the word of the verb bulimai. Bulimai stresses the idea of determination. It stresses the idea of deliberate purpose behind an action. The passive participle here functions causally in this verse. In other words, it was God's deliberate choice that you and I be brought forth. He is the ultimate cause of our regeneration. Brought forth is an interesting word. The verb is apakuo. It's not the normal word for regeneration, but the concept is the same. Kuo means to be pregnant. The intensified apakuo means to give birth, to bring forth, to deliver. Note its use back in verse 15 with regard to death. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, brought to full term is the idea behind accomplished. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Word speaks of delivery, the giving of birth, the final action. In the exercise of His will, James says, He brought us forth. He gave us new spiritual life as first fruits among His creatures. And notice the instrument of this new birth, by the word of truth. In other words, God, by His own sovereign choice, gave us spiritual life, and He did so by the use of His word. Let me say it this way. The Word of God was the forceps that pulled you out of the spiritual womb into eternal life. One of the greatest things I've ever experienced was watching my wife give birth to our boys. I mean, wow, what an amazing thing to watch this little baby come out into the world. And in that moment when the child is making his way out, the reality of life just hits like a ton of bricks, doesn't it? You realize for the moment that this little thing coming into the world is an eternal soul. It's eternal. It will live forever. Either in the presence of God or away from His presence in hell. That is a huge reality. But sometimes, when giving birth, the child needs a little help, right? Little help coming out of the birth canal. And so the doctor reaches into his or her bag of tools, so to speak, and lays a hold of the forceps and then takes those forceps and clamps it around the head of the baby and pulls the child out. The Word of God does this. It delivers spiritual life. It is the Holy Spirit's forceps, if you will. It is the instrument that the Spirit of God uses to deliver spiritual life. Now, maybe that's not the greatest analogy, but it's the only one I could think of in the delivery room. Right? Peter says the same thing a different way. Keep your finger here and flip ahead to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep a finger in James and flip ahead to 1 Peter 1. Different words, same idea, beginning in verse 22. Peter says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Have been born again is anagenao, is a simple verb. Genao means to beget, to be born, to bear. The ana prefix intensifies it. It means again, from above. Hence, to be born again, to be born from above, to be born anew. Perfect participle emphasizes the result of something that happened previously, the new spiritual life which was begot, and now it continues in the present. We've been born anew, born of God, and the word refers to a complete change of person, right? We are new creatures in Christ. And beloved, the Word of God did this through the living and abiding Word of God. This is what the Spirit used to issue forth this new life in us. Back to James 1. Of this Word, James says, verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Again, beloved, it is the instrument that the Spirit of God uses to save you, to give you new life, to give you spiritual life, to give you eternal life. How does it work? How does the Spirit of God use it this way? Well, He uses His Word to convict you of sin, doesn't He? And to lead you to Christ. Right? He uses His Word to show what God has done for you in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Right? And through it, He draws you to Himself to want to be saved. Right? And you start hating your sin and you start wanting Christ. And through His Word, the Spirit of God sparks the flame of faith, and you believe and are saved. Look at what Paul says. Apostle Paul in Romans 10. Turn to Romans 10, verse 11 and following. For the Scriptures say, or for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how shall they call in Him upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or the word about Christ. Hearing the gospel message awakens faith. Right? And the reason why the nation of Israel, verse 18 and following, didn't believe was because God sovereignly chose not to bestow it to them at the time. Right? He let the nation of Israel persist in their stubbornness and unbelief, of which they were the primary cause. Writing to the young pastor Timothy, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, and from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God brings the divine wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Scripture contains this. It is the Word of God, about His Son, Jesus Christ, and how you can be saved through faith in Him. The Spirit of God uses it to convert the soul. Again, our scripture reading, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting the soul. This is what it does. The Word of God can save your soul if you trust in what it says. This is why it's so important for us to read it. This is why it's so important for us to share it with people when we're talking to them about Christ. So that the Spirit of God can open the eyes and the heart of whoever it is that we're witnessing to, right? He will not do it without the Scriptures. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. This is why we bring them the Word. Stick it under their nose. Say, read it. What does it say? It gives the Holy Spirit opportunity to work, right? So sword of the Spirit gives them the opportunity to stab them with it. This is the first benefit. It saves the soul. Benefit number two. It will grow you as a Christian. Looking again at 1 Peter 1, continuing his discussion of the Word of God, he says this, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Sounds a lot like James here. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Benefit number two, the Word of God grows you. It matures you in respect to salvation. It gives you all the nutrients you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is spiritual growth we're talking about. You cannot grow without this book. You ever seen those aid commercials on TV? Right, showing the starving kids of Africa? Right, their heads are oversized for their body. Their skin is just hanging off their bones, right? Their eyes are sunken in. Right, they're sickly looking. Their bodies are unable to fight disease. Their physical growth has been stunted. You can't live like that. Right, the body was meant to be fed. Right, so it can grow, so it can mature, so it can develop. One of the things that you do when you get the baby out of the womb is to start the feeding process, right? You get the milk flowing, right? Because pretty soon that baby is going to start screaming for something to eat, and you better have something to feed it. Right? We are meant to grow. We are programmed that way. So too the new man. Right, spiritual life demands spiritual food to live on. You need the Word of God to thrive in respect to salvation. In fact, the corporate body, the church, has been designed around this principle of growth. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this is where Paul discusses God's plan for the church. His plan is that the body of Christ would grow and mature and express itself in love for one another. And God has made it such and gifted it such that the Word of God is foundational to its growth. And the growth depicted here is both quantitative and qualitative. It covers numerical growth and it covers spiritual growth. Picking it up in verse 11, with God's gifting of the corporate body, Paul says this, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Just to unpack that a little bit, the gifts of apostles and prophets were for the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, verse 20. They were the transmitters of divine revelation. God spoke His word to them, and they recorded it in the Scriptures. But they were only around until the Word of God was complete. The evangelist is the church planner, right? He goes out with the Word of God and he takes it into new territories, right? So as to lead people to salvation. He is the feet that brings glad tidings, right? His primary responsibility is to grow the church numerically. Pastor, teacher, too, takes the Word of God that has been handed down from the apostles and the prophets and teaches it to God's people. Right? His primary responsibility is to grow the church qualitatively. Right? All these word-centered gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, all these word-centered gifts are designed, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Building up is the noun oikodome. It's derived from the verb oikodomeo, oikos meaning house, domeo meaning to build, and hence to build a house. The noun oikodome refers to either the literal building or used figuratively, it speaks of edification or the things of building up. In the figurative sense, It refers to the promotion of spiritual growth. That's how it's being used here. Those who minister the Word of God do so to the spiritual growth of the body, the maturity of the body. The Word of God is the sustenance for spiritual life, for spiritual growth. And so he goes on, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, that's doctrine, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, the emphasis here is maturity. Right? Mature is teleon. It means full grown, mature, adult, as opposed to nepioi, this verse 14, children. Right? Those who are immature, those who are infantile in their thinking. And those who are children, note, are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You ever been on a boat, small boat in the ocean, right? When the wind picks up and the waves just toss you back and forth and you can't get control of the boat? That's what an immature Christian is like. When confronted with false teachers and false doctrine, they have no firm footing, they have no grounding in the truth, and so they're easily tripped up. Teachers of the Word of God, help with that. They teach truth, right? They teach the Word of God. They mature you. They give you some backbone in the knowledge of the Son of God. So when the Mormon knocks on your door and says that Christ was the first created being, you can say, what are you talking about? Right? He wasn't created. Right? John 1, you know right where to go. John 1, verse 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. He preexisted. Right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The very definition of God is that He was eternal. The Word was God. He was eternal. And He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Right? He was the creator of all things, not the first created one. John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. Or he was claiming to be the eternal self-existent one, to be God. To believe anything less will damn your soul. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, John 17, verse 5, and now glorify me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is the glory of the second member of the Godhead. What are we saying with all this? We're saying that being built up in the truth allows the believer to mature and to stand in the face of false teachers and their teaching. The Word of God does this. It makes us strong. So we're not blown back and forth out of control trying to figure out what we believe. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How many times does He say it there? We are to grow up. God's plan is for the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. It is the Word of God that does this. It is the catalyst for spiritual growth. If you want to be an immature Christian, don't read your Bible. Right? And trust me, your life will reflect it. And you'll be tripped up by false teachers and false teaching as much as it comes. You'll be tripped up by doubts and sin and whatever else comes down the pike. You want to be mature? You want to be strong in the Lord and grow as a Christian, then consume the truths of this book. Desire it as newborn babes desire the milk. right? Delight yourself in it. Make it your meditation and be like a tree firmly planted. And a tree firmly planted doesn't tip over when the storms of life blow against it. And beloved, the storms of life will come. But you'll be able to weather the storm, right? Because you've had a steady diet of the Word of God. You've sunk those roots deep. Knowing the truth will help you stand in the storm. Listen, if you have no appetite for the Word of God, then something is terribly wrong. Because the new man, new woman desires it at the most fundamental point of their being. If you have no desire to grow spiritually, there is something terribly wrong. But if you have the desire and you have the appetite but aren't spending time in the Word of God, then beloved, that is just plain stupid. That is stupid. You wouldn't go a day without eating, would you? Right? You, when you're hungry, you feed yourself. Right? If you don't have food at home, you go to the store and buy it. Right? Because your stomach is growling. Listen, beloved, there are many ways to feed yourself from the Word of God. You can read it. You can listen to it on audio versions. You can listen to good preaching on the radio, on the internet. You can read good books dealing with biblical truth. These are all things at your disposal, and there are an abundance of these things. Make time for the Word of God so that you can grow by it. At the end of Paul's final charge to the Ephesian elders, he said this, Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. The word of God builds you up. It builds you up. It is food for your soul. It makes you strong. It matures you. It grows you in respect to salvation. George Mueller said, "Now what is food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God." And here again, not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it only passes through our minds just as water passes through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering it over and applying it to our hearts. Yes, beloved, make the Word of God your ponderings. Make it what you apply to your hearts. Don't just read it and let it pass through the mind. Word of God can save you. Word of God can grow you. Benefit number three, Word of God will purify you or sanctify you. Remember the psalmist's question in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By what? By keeping it according to thy law. Verse 11, thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The word of God is sanctifying. It leads us in purity. It keeps us from sin. Now, obviously, in the process of sanctification, you have a part to play in this, right? Just knowing the truth doesn't keep you from sinning. You have to follow it. You have to obey it. But the Word of God sets the standard. And the fundamental impulse of the believer is to obey that standard. Right? It is hard to sin as a believer. And what I mean by that is persistence in sin, right? Persistence in what you know to be wrong. That is hard to do. Right? This is the provision of the new covenant, isn't it? Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God said, "And I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And there is a new inward principle governing the believer. It is a new heart inclined to the Word of God. Romans 6, verse 17, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Right? The new heart of the believer is constrained to this book, to the Word of God. And thus it is hard to willingly go against it. It purifies us. John 8, Jesus said, verse 31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Right? It frees us from sin's bondage. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, John 17, 17, sanctify them in truth, in the truth, thy word is truth. It sets us apart. And there the point is a holy life dedicated on fulfilling God's agenda. Under the same heading of the Word of God as a purifying tool or something that sanctifies us, we might add that it protects us from temptation. Right? Knowing the Word of God helps us to extinguish the darts of the evil one. Right, this was Jesus' example, wasn't it? Turn to Matthew chapter 4. Right here at the start of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The temptation narrative is designed to prove the moral worth of Israel's king. Three times the devil came at him with something new, and each time Jesus stood firm on the Word of God. It governed his thinking. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Notice that the first temptation came at the end of a 40-day fast. The man, Jesus, here was most vulnerable at that point. He was hungry. And the devil knew this. And the devil said to him, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If translates what we call a first-class conditional in the Greek. First-class conditional clauses assume the truth of the clause. It would be better translated since. Since you are the Son of God, that is assumed to be true. Both Jesus and the devil knew it. God had just said it from heaven, chapter 3, verse 17. Since that is true, the temptation here is not to doubt that, but to act on that truth. Since he was the Son of God, the devil encourages him to act independently of the Father and supernaturally make for himself something to eat. The temptation for him here was to step outside the Father's will and exercise his own divine prerogatives. To which Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, in verse 4 here of our text, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Instead of acting in his divinity, Jesus, as the God-man, identified himself with humanity and thus casting himself upon the will of God for him. He responded as a man dependent on God's will. This is the response of faith. I'm not going to step outside my jurisdiction as a man. I'm going to depend upon God. Second temptation picks up on this. Since you, as the Son of God, are going to depend on God, show us that He'll come to your aid, verse 5. Right? Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 here, Jesus revealed that testing God is not trusting God. Final temptation. Devil approaches in verse 8. devil approaches him from a different angle, no longer on the basis of divine sonship, but knowing that the Messiah was to inherit all the kingdoms of the world. The God of this world offers it to him if he would now just worship him. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Again, Jesus responds with scripture here, citing that worship belongs to God and God alone. See, the Word of God governed his responses, right? It countered the devil's deceptions. It proved him morally qualified to be Israel's king. As the Word of God protected him, so the Word of God protects us from temptation by knowing it and believing it and acting upon it. Turn to John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Notice what John says here about young men. 1 John 2, verse 12. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." He goes back over it again. "I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Their overcoming of the evil one there is the direct result of the Word of God abiding in them. It has made them strong, right? It remains in them. It controls their behavior and their responses to temptation. The Word of God not only freed them from the devil's family by bringing them to life in Christ Jesus, but it also controls them when the devil attempts to bring them back under his tyranny. David said, Psalm 17, verse 4, 5, "As for the deeds of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to thy paths. My feet have not slipped." See, the Word of God protects us from doing wrong. It purifies us, it sanctifies us, and helps us in the battle against the evil one. Benefit number 4. The Word of God makes for a fruitful life. Now, we all want to be fruitful Christians, don't we? Isn't that what we want to be? Don't you want to bear fruit for the kingdom of God? Right? Whether you're a homemaker or a home builder, whether you're a salesman or a scientist, whether you're a pastor or a parent or whatever it is you do, you want to be fruitful, right? I mean, that is an impulse in you, right? Fruitfulness comes from the Word of God, right? Psalm 1, verse 3, "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." Right? Christian fruitfulness, spiritual prosperity, comes from building your life on the Word of God. In the parable of the sower, right? The seed sown on the good soil does what? It bears fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, right? The inevitable result of salvation is fruitfulness. Every Christian is a fruit-bearing Christian, but your productivity will depend on your adherence to the Word of God. What kind of crop do you want to reap? You want a little one or a big one? Turn to John 15. John 15. Great passage on fruit bearing. John chapter 15. Beloved, you and I were saved to bear fruit. All right, this is what the branch of the tree is for. This is how we glorify God, by bearing fruit. Verse 8. We do this by abiding in me, Jesus says, over and over again in this passage. He says that same thing one way or another. But what does that mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? See if you can figure it out as we read it. Verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned up. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, as no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slave, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. How do we abide in him? What does he say there? By abiding in his word. By believing it. By obeying it and keeping it and growing in our understanding of him and of it. Notice verses 2 and 3. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The words prunes there and clean are the same word in the Greek. Verse 3 picks up on the first benefit. The word of God saves you. Jesus said the word of Christ had pruned them, cleaned them, saved them in the ultimate sense. But the Father's continual business is to prune believers and make them more productive Christians. Right? He's constantly pruning us, beloved, so that we might bear more fruit. And how does he does that? How does he do that? He does it through his word. Right? It both saves and sanctifies, and as a result puts us in a position to bear more fruit, but which we do by abiding in him. Right? And look at what that means, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is relationship here. Verses 9 and 10, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We abide in him by abiding in his word, by remaining in it, by keeping in it, by believing it, by growing in our understanding of it and obviously him. If you want us to be a fruitful Christian, spend time in the Word. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, familiar text to us here at Mount Angel Bible Church. Verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God has given to us his word to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and to train us in righteousness so that we may be adequate. That word means complete, capable, able to meet the demands of the opportunities before us. Notice, equipped for every good work. The word equipped is a strengthened form of the word adequate. It means fully fit, fully furnished, fully supplied, fully capable. We are capable because the Word of God supplies us with all the necessary tools needed for every good work. Listen, if you have a flat tire on the road, right, and you call for roadside assistance or AAA or Les Schwab or whoever it is that you call, the guy shows up with a truck. He has everything you need. He's got a tire. He's got tools. He's got water. He's got crackers for the kids, right? And he can even tow your car if you need it. This is what the Word of God is like. It contains all the tools necessary to perform every good work. This is what he's saying. In other words, we have everything we need in this book to be the most productive Christians we could possibly be in whatever sphere that we need to be in it. Remember when Moses died? Joshua was getting ready to take the people across the Jordan, right? The reins of leadership had passed to him. And this is what God says to him: Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Do you want to be a spiritually successful and prosperous Christian? Do you want to bear much fruit? Then delight yourself in the law of the Lord. Make it your meditation, right? Love it. Live in it. Psalm 1, verse 3 says, in whatever he does, he prospers. Whatever that man puts his hand to, it prospers. David McKenna said, unless we read the Word of God, we cannot be instructed by the Spirit. And unless we are instructed by the Spirit, we cannot become godly and effective servants. To put it another way, loving the Word, learning from the Word, and living out the Word are interlocked in God's plan for spiritual growth. That's right. And with spiritual growth comes productivity, success, spiritual prosperity. Benefit number 5. We won't make it through all 7, but benefit number 5. The Word of God will make you wise. Our scripture reading, Psalm 19, verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is really super here. The word testimony is the same word that we might use in a court of law. Right? We call in a witness to the stand, and we ask that person to give his or her testimony to what has happened. Right? Used as a synonym for the Word of God in Psalm 19, the testimony of the Lord refers to his testimony about himself. In other words, like we said earlier, the Word of God is God's self-disclosure. As one person said, it is his own affirmation concerning his nature, his attributes, and his consistent demands. His law tells us what God is like. It tells us of his ways. And David says that it is sure. His testimony is trustworthy. In other words, it is reliable, it is faithful, it is confirmed, it is verified. Because God is true and he cannot lie, Titus 1 verse 2, everything that comes out of his mouth is also true. All right, this is the basis for the doctrine of inerrancy. And hence you can depend upon his word. All right, whatever he says, properly understood, is true. Right, it is a reliable witness to himself and his ways and whatever it is that God is talking about. And so because of that, because it is true, it makes the simple wise. Causative participle, it makes wise. And wisdom here is wisdom in the fullest sense of gaining knowledge and being able to apply it to life. The Word of God can make a person who lacks understanding wise. Right? Skilled wise. in living in this world. You said it many times before, because of this book, right? You understand how the universe was made in 6 literal days. You understand that there is a creator and there is purpose behind life and design to life. Because of this book, you understand that we were created in the image of God, right? And so there is dignity to life and a dignity that needs to be respected. Right? Because of the book, you know that sin is the cause of everything bad. Because of this book, you know that there is a Redeemer, one who will reverse the curse and restore everything to God's intended purpose. Because of this book, you know the future and where it is going. The Bible makes us wise to this. And it constrains us to act in accordance with this. Listen again to the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 98. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I have observed thy precepts. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Because the Word of God is true, those who adhere to it, who live by it, who believe it, who operate upon the truths of it are the smartest people alive. The physicist Stephen Hawking had an IQ score of 160 that puts him in the genius category. But his understanding of cosmology, which is what he is known for, was all wrong. It had no idea of design and order to the universe, right? It had no concept of God as creator and sustainer of all things. Right? His understanding of the universe was inherently flawed. Father of psychoanalysis, Sigmund Freud, had an IQ of 185. Again, genius category. Right? What could possibly be more wrong in its approach to understanding human behavior than psychoanalysis? I mean, what could be farther from the truth? Man has a creator. He has rebelled against his creator. 98% of his psychological problems stem from sin and his broken relationship with God. Right? Until that relationship is mended, until he is governed by the Spirit of God using the Word of God in his life, he will be inherently narcissistic, dysfunctional, and codependent. The Word of God helps us understand these things. It helps, it teaches us how to mend these things. It makes us wise. The simple. Wise. Very quickly, benefit number 6, the Word of God brings joy. Psalm, again, our scripture reading, Psalm 19, verse 8, precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Verb is another causative verb, making the heart rejoice here means to gladden, to make merry, to cause to rejoice. It's the picture of unrestrained happiness, jumping up and down inside, giddiness. The fact that this happens to the heart means that it's a joy that is lodged at the very core of one's being. Right? At command central, there is joy. Right? At the fundamental driving point of your being, there is rejoicing. From the heart flow the springs of life, Solomon says, and from there is joy. And that despite one's circumstances. It's not dependent on that. Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I ate them. I took them in, and thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. It can make you happy to know it, to live in it, to obey it. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed, happy are you if you do them. There is something about walking in obedience, beloved, that produces happiness, that produces joy. Benefit number 7, Word of God gives us direction. We won't develop it, but Psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Right? It directs our way. It lays out the will of God for us. Right? It gives us direction, and that for every good work. Beloved, spend time in the Scriptures. Milk it for all that it is worth. Right? Desire it. Learn to love it. Make it a priority. Puritans used to draw the analogy between a bee getting nectar from a flower in Bible study. Thomas Brooks said, "Remember that it is not hasty reading, but serious meditation on holy and heavenly truths that makes them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It is not the mere touching of the flower by the bee that gathers honey, but her abiding for a time on the flower that draws out the sweet. It is not he that reads most, but he that meditates most that will prove to be the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian." Coach for the baseball team at Silverton High School has this little phrase that he likes to tell the kids to help them focus on their hitting. He says, every time I see him, every time I hear him talking to the kids, he always says, "Make every rep count." Right? Every time you're at the plate, every pitch, every time you're in the shedding, in the hitting shed, make every swing count. Every repetition count. That's a great analogy for Bible study. Make every Bible reading, every sermon, make it count. Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. Give yourself time to meditate on it and think about it and apply it. Jonathan Edwards, one of his resolutions said, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Beloved, make it your resolution to spend time in this book, to give it all your attention, all your love, all your joy. And not just as a book, but as one who is relating to the Creator, your Redeemer, who the author of this book. And grow and be fruitful and be prosperous and know the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for such a precious gift. Lord, you didn't just save us by a knowledge of the truth, but you've given us this book, the record of yourself, so that we might grow in respect to salvation. Father, without it, we would never come to know you. Without the record and the news of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us, we would never have put our trust in him. Without this book, we'd never grow, we'd never bear fruit, we would never know true joy. We'd be wandering around directionless. We'd be unwise. Lord, help us to grow in respect to salvation, that we might bear much fruit and therefore glorify our Father in heaven, we pray. Thank you again for this book. Thank you for the day that's before us. May we rejoice in it because of you and what you've done. In our Savior's name, amen.